listening to the podcast of Williamsburg Christian Church, a community of faith joined in God's pursuit of restoring lives. We hope you enjoy this week's podcast.
We're going to continue on with our With Jesus series. You just can't escape Jesus. He changed the world. He healed the sick. So often in his ministry that Jesus is known as the great physician. What changed the world isn't a fact, though, that he just simply healed the sick. It's how he healed the sick. See, Jesus lived in a world where sickness was often misunderstood due to lack of medical science. And this left the society around Jesus just to be superstitious and try and figure out these unexplainable sicknesses. So they would come up with superstitious beliefs, oftentimes based on religious teaching. And consequently, their inability, society's inability to explain sickness, caused society to treat the sick as lepers, caused society to dehumanize human beings, to treat them as outcasts and throw them in the middle of the streets or in the highways and the byways or establish separate colonies for them. But Jesus loved the sick in such a way that it restored their dignity. It took what was being dehumanized and made them human again. He pursued the sick. Whereas society was running from, Jesus ran to. He touched the leper in his or her sores. He touched the withered hands. He touched them with his own hands. He looked them in the eyes. He didn't look away. He restored their dignity because he loved them with tenderness and compassion. This has always been who Jesus is. And even those who do not believe in Jesus as Son of God or as Messiah King cannot and do not deny that this was the ministry of this Jesus of Nazareth. Historians say, actually, that one of the greatest reasons Christianity spread like wildfire in the first few centuries was not because they had some new doctrine, it was because of how they loved the sick and the poor and the helpless. For instance, during the reign of Marcus Aurelius in AD 165, an epidemic broke out, and it's believed that this epidemic was one of smallpox, and it killed almost a third of the population of the Western world, including Marcus Aurelius himself. Less than a century later, another epidemic broke out, and it was a plague. And this plague, it is said that at its height, killed up to 5,000 people daily in Rome alone. No one knew what to do. Leaders, philosophers, teachers, politicians, everyone was at a loss as to what to do with this great sickness, much less what to do with the sick. Greek historian by the name of Thucydides wrote this about the society of Athens, Greece, in their response to the plague. He said, "They died with no one to look after them. Indeed, there were many houses in which all the inhabitants perished through lack of any intention of care. The bodies of the dying were heaped up, one on top of the other. No fear of God or law had a restraining influence." In other words, society did not know what to do, and there was no fear of God or law that told them to do anything other than to treat the sick as though they were animals left to die. He later on wrote this about Rome. "At the first onset of the disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled even the dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treated unburied corpses as dirt, hoping to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease." But in the midst of all this, there was a worldwide community of followers, a worldwide community of people who remembered that they followed a man who claimed to be Jesus Messiah, who claimed to be the Son of God, who claimed to be the creator of all life, who in his life touched the leper. They remembered how he told his own disciples to do the same and to heal the sick. They remembered his words and his teachings when he said, "I was sick and you cared for me. What you have done for the least of any of these brothers of mine, you have done for me." And so Dionysius, he's a third century bishop in the Church of Alexandria, he wrote this about Christians and their response to the plague. "Heedless of the danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life, serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains." It was a Christian response. As Christians began to serve the hungry and the poor and the sick and the outsiders, then began to take notice the Christian message and the Christian doctrine began to spread like the disease. So much so that even in the second century, if you back 100 years, Tertullian, who was a church father, said this about the way of Jesus and people obeying Jesus. He said, "It is our care of the helpless, our practice of loving kindness that brands us in the eyes of the opponents." In other words, it was hard to deny the fact that there was something legit about this Jesus, but more than that, something legit about this message of the followers of Jesus, not by their profound teachings and their eloquent speaking, but by their deeds. Even so much so that a 4th century emperor who was an opponent of Christianity, hated Christians, appropriately named Emperor Julian the Apostate, verbally disciplined his own pagan priests for not keeping up with the Christians. And he said, "I think that when the poor happen to be neglected and overlooked by the priests, the impious Galileans," speaking of Christians, "observed this and devoted themselves to benevolence. The impious Galileans support not only their poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us." And so later on in the same century, a 4th century church father by the name of Basil said this. He got this idea. "What if we build a place to love and care for lepers? They don't have money. They don't even have to pay for it. We will raise the money." And so then his brother, who was a very preacher and a leader in the church, Gregory of Nyssa, who was also a church father, then preached a message, arguably one of the most important messages of the 4th century, where he said this, "Lepers have been made in the image of God in the same way you and I, and perhaps preserve that image better than we. Let us take care of Christ while there are still time. Let us minister to Christ's needs. Let us give Christ nourishment. Let us clothe Christ. Let us gather Christ in. Let us show Christ honor." And you may read this and say, what does he mean, Christ? Well, remember Jesus said, "Whatever you have done for the least of these brothers of mine, when they were hungry and you gave them something to eat, when they were sick and you took care of them, when they were naked and you clothed them, you have done for me." This was the beginning of what would become known as hospitals, a worldwide council of Christian leaders gathered in the 325 AD in a council called the Council of Nicaea and decided, according to the Nicene Creed, that wherever a cathedral existed, there must exist a hospice of some sort to take care of the widows and the orphans, the poor and the sick. And so where a cathedral was erected, right next to it would be, or a part of it would be, a hospice or a hospital. So much so that the government caught on and got wind of this great investment and funded the project. See, hospitals were Jesus' idea. They were his people's idea. Not because his people were innovative thinkers, but simply because his people were lovers of people. And they were lovers of people because Jesus was a lover of people. Even the worst society had to offer, he was a lover even of the sick. See, it's all because of stories like the one we're going to look at today. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 5. It is stories like these that provoked his followers to be a part of changing literally the world. Mark chapter 5, beginning verse 24. We know this story as the story of the hemorrhaging woman or the bleeding woman. I want to warn you, parents, if your kids are here, we're not going to gloss over the details of this story today because it is the story of Scripture. And I don't want us to miss the humanity in the story. Because if we miss the humanity, we're in danger of missing the Savior. Mark chapter 5, verse 24. "So Jesus went with him, and a large crowd was following and pressing against him. A woman suffering from bleeding for 12 years had endured much under many doctors. She had spent everything she had and was not helped at all. On the contrary, she became worse. Having heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his robe. For she said to herself, If I can just touch his robe, I'll be made whole. Instantly, her flow of blood ceased, and she sensed in her body that she was cured of her affliction. And once Jesus realized in himself the power had gone out from him, he turned around to the crowd and said, "Who touched my robes?" His disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing against you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" So he was looking around to see who had done this. And then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came with fear and trembling, fell down before him, and told him the whole truth of her life, of her sickness, of her shame. And Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you whole. Go in peace and be free from your affliction." This story has always stuck with me. I can see her on the street watching Jesus, her pale skin. I can see her thinking of this Jesus who is called a rabbi, who some call Jesus of Nazareth. And she watches him intently, and she's heard a lot about him. She wonders if it is all true. She's heard the stories of how he's healed the blind. She heard the stories of how he actually touched the leper. She hasn't been touched in years. She wonders if he really came from God. And for this woman who's been struggling from this bleeding problem for 12 years of her life, has come closer to the point of unbearable and hopelessness than she has ever come to healing. And she suffered, and she can't help but bleed, and her body is weak and frail. And what's worse is that she's ashamed of her illness. If she had ever been married, which we do not know, if her husband were a law-keeping man, he would have left her. He would have had to, because she would be deemed by Leviticus 15:19-28 as a woman unclean. See, in that text, it describes in detail the ritual status of menstruating women and how normally a menstruating woman was regarded as impure for the 7 days her menstruation cycle lasts, and a person who touched her would be considered unclean. Her clothes, where she sat, where she lay, would be unclean. See, hers never stopped after 7 days. It went on for 12 years. And the text tells us she spent every dollar she had and did what any other normal person would do and saw doctor after doctor after doctor just to find that her problem got worse. And she felt like she had nowhere else to go, but she had heard of Jesus. She knew his story. So she pursued him. See, we read this story and we think she had a bleeding problem, and we do not know what this is. See, there is a word for this in modern science. It is menometrihagia. It's a Latin word that I don't understand what it means. But as I looked it up, I began to understand. See, what was going on with this problem was a heavy, irregular, unpredictable female problem. See, the problem for her is she bled chronically because her hormonal rhythms were badly off balance. And so her body's reproductive physiology was out of balance. And so her bleeding never stopped. And neither did her pain until Jesus. Until Jesus. Text says in verse 27, having heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his robe. For she said to herself, if I could just touch his robes, I'll be made well. So she reaches out and she touches his robe. And the flow of blood stops and she feels the insides of her body change. And Jesus looks down to her, and in her fear and trembling, which was the way of her life for the last 12 years, he eases her fear and he eases her trembling. And he calls her something that he would not call anyone again in Scripture. He did not call her woman. He did not say, hey, you. He called her daughter. See, that matters. See, the hero of this story is not the woman. The hero of the story is Jesus. And how with one touch and one tender, compassionate moment with Jesus, there became a sudden reversal of her life. Physically, emotionally, socially, spiritually, her guilt turned into forgiveness, her brokenness into resurrection and restoration, her suffering into healing, her social classification as unclean and unwanted turned into a social classification of daughter, what became her slavery and her prison was now broken, and her new name restored her dignity and became her freedom. One touch by Jesus. One moment, faith-filled moment with Jesus. And the kingdom of God breaks forth into the life of this suffering woman and her dignity, her humanity, her worth is restored. See, humanity has always lived day to day in search of a greater dignity, in search of a deeper life and meaning and purpose and value and hope. This hasn't ever changed, really. Many of us live our lives day to day trying to search for something deeper than what we could possibly find, or maybe something deeper than what we have. We search for deeper purpose and meaning or satisfaction, and we think that satisfaction will be found in a relationship or in a job or in our finances, or in a spouse, or in our children, or even maybe more children. And what we begin to do is we begin to arrange our lives around this search. It begins to own a bit of our time and our money and our effort. And none of us might step back and say, well, I'm really just trying to find deeper meaning or our dignity or our deeper purpose or satisfaction. Some of us certainly do work because we need to, and we're married because we love our wives, our husbands, and we have our children because we love them. And there's nothing wrong with wanting them in our lives, but the danger comes when we think we find satisfaction in these things. And here's what I mean. See, at the end of the day, when work is over and my life is a bit distraught and I can't look forward to going home, or maybe a spouse says the wrong thing, or maybe our children act like lunatics, or maybe the semester grades come in, or maybe he breaks up with you, or maybe your friends let you down, or maybe the pastor doesn't call, or maybe an unexpected bill comes in the mail. And like this woman, maybe we leave the doctor's office with no cure, but just less money and less hope, and suddenly we are awakened to the stark reality that our hearts are not satisfied as we once believed. And for some of us, we move on to the next thing because it just happens. Perhaps our hearts were not awakened at all. Perhaps we are well. But for some of us, moments like these catch our attentions, and for different reasons. For some of us, we begin an emotional downward spiral. Because something happened we cannot control. Maybe a change in vocational status or parental status or marital status or emotional status, which inevitably results in a change of social status, because maybe our friends begin to look different at us, or maybe we look at ourselves differently, or for some of us we believe that God looks differently at us. And for moments like these, we find ourselves in this emotional nosedive, which leads to a life emotionally and spiritually comparable to a roller coaster ride. And sometimes moments like these cause us to reconsider life as we know it, sometimes subtly, to rethink life in light of something else. For some of us, the something else becomes just another thing, another pursuit, maybe another relationship. We bounce from relationship to relationship. We bounce from job to job. We bounce from hobby to hobby, habit to habit, to try and find joy in something more than Jesus. So right now, I want to do something very simple. I want to invite you to let that something else be Jesus. Let that something else be Jesus. Enter into the story of this woman. Enter into her story. I mean, so you may not have had some sickness for 12 years that has left you ostracized from society, but maybe there's something in your life that has caused you to feel as though you're on the fringes of life. Enter into her story. Yet, many of us find ourselves pursuing other stories. And I've heard people say, but Fred, I want someone or something that I can see and touch and hear. And so I hear what you're saying about Jesus. I hear what you're saying about God, but I want someone I can see and touch and hear. In other words, what they're saying and what you're saying and what I'm saying is, I want the love of God to be tangible somehow. But see, what we're really, that's not what we're saying. I think that's what we mean. It's not what we're saying. We somehow think that someone or something else other than Jesus can provide this sense of wholeness, that can restore my dignity, that can make me more human, that can fill my heart and bring joy and satisfaction. And the truth of it is, I'm sitting back, and many of you even hear me say this, and you're wanting to shout right now, and perhaps I should let you and stand up and say, but Jesus is tangible. His presence can be felt. God's love can be felt. It can be heard. It can be seen. It's not just this idea that I need somebody I can feel, see, or touch. The truth of it is, we have expectations on God. And what we do with those expectations is we set our minds and our hearts on those expectations. And what ends up happening when God shows up in places where we least expect it, because we weren't expecting it, we don't see it, because we were looking in the wrong places the whole time. And so for 12 years, we go to every doctor in man, and we spend every dime we have just to realize we're in worse shape than we were before we started. Until one day, by God's grace and some profound inner awakening, we realize that it was always Jesus. It was always Jesus. And only when we move to touch His robe, only when by faith we take our anemic bodies and our anemic hearts and maybe even our anemic faith, and we crawl out into the crowd and the hustle and the bustle of life, when we reach out and touch His robe, only then will we find that Jesus looks at you and He looks at me. Despite all that has gone on in the 12 years of searching for everything but Him, He still looks at us and He says to us, daughter, our son, your faith has made you whole. The satisfaction you long for is found in me. So I ask you, I invite you, when you feel that you are pursuing hope and significance and satisfaction and maybe dignity and something else, another job or spouse or relationship or vocation or hobby or friend or dollar or whatever, more children, I beg me in the presence of God, remember this story. Open the book and read the story, because it happened. You can't argue with the fact that what Jesus did in this story changed the world. When you see a hospital, remember the story. When you see a hospital and you need to see something tangible, get out of your car, go knock on the brick, and remember Jesus built that, because He's real. And when He says that He can make us whole, and He's willing to strip the labels of unclean or whatever labels we have accepted by society or even told ourselves, and He's willing to look at us and say to us, you are a child of God, He means it. And it can change the way we live. It can change what we believe in. Because Jesus can change our lives. Because He's God made flesh. And He dwelt among us, and He showed us what life looks like when lived under the love and the rule of God. And He gives us His Spirit, and He gives us one another. He gives us His Spirit, and He gives us one another, so that none of us would ever leave a building or leave a situation and think that somehow God's love and presence can't be seen, heard, or felt. Sometimes He uses His Spirit and the inner workings of His Spirit. Sometimes He uses His Word and the conviction felt within. Sometimes He uses His people. But make no mistake, church, God's love and His presence can absolutely be felt, seen, and heard. The only question is, where are you looking? Where am I looking? See, what happened in this story still happens today. A moment with Jesus still turns guilt into forgiveness, still turns brokenness into restoration, still turns hopelessness into redemption, chaos into peace, suffering into healing, death into life. See, the writer of Romans, Paul, he said in verse 15, just to remind us of this reality of our lives now, he said, For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, to think you can find it somewhere else and find yourself imprisoned by your own pursuits. He says, No. But you received the Holy Spirit of adoption, whom we cry out, Abba, Father. He is saying, you have been changed. You are a daughter and son of God. That should change how you live. You don't have to go back. You've been brought forward. You've been adopted. And it is a certain adoption. You were orphaned by your sin, he says, by your rebellion against God. You maybe were even orphaned by the world, but in God, through Jesus Christ, you have been adopted. He goes on, he repeats himself in another letter in Galatians 4:6. He says, and because you are sons and daughters, God has sent a spirit of his son, Jesus, into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And this term, Abba, Father, is like saying Papa, Father, or Daddy, Father. It's one of the most intimate words that Paul could have extracted from his culture to give God's people 2,000 years later, so that you would know today that in Jesus Christ, your dignity has been restored and cannot be taken away, because you are the son or daughter of a king. And this should change how we live. So much so that John, who was the disciple Jesus loved, self-titled, said in his letter called 1 John chapter 3, listen to what he said. He said, look how great a love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children, and we are. I love that. And we are. There's some joy there. We sing songs like, I'm a child of God, or we pray that we're a child of God, and we lose a sense of, and we are. And the joy, I mean, do you ever sit back and think how amazing it is that the God who created the heavens and earth and sits on some throne right now in heaven where angels sing and praise his name with roads like gold and rubies or whatever we want to, you know, with people flying around with wings, whatever. We see this image in it, but it's just this majestic, massive, beautiful, unimaginable place where God rules and reigns, and we can't even see. That when John, the same guy who wrote this, when he saw this place in Revelation, he almost died. Like, it's that beautiful, it's that majestic, it's that heavy. God is that glorious, that God, this God that almost kills John when he sees him in Revelation, looks at you and me and calls us sons and daughters. That blows my mind. Does that blow your mind? Can it blow your mind? And so John kind of goes into an apologetic. He starts to think through and reflect on the world, and he says, the reason the world does not know us is that they didn't know him. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when Jesus appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he really is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. John is saying that when we get this, when we believe this, when you are awakened to the reality that this woman who had been bleeding for 12 years was awakened to that day, that only Jesus can give your heart wholeness, that only Jesus can restore dignity. He says, only when we get that, the truth that we have been adopted as God's sons and daughters, only then will we find joy in this life. My first mentor, Brother Denny, I've talked about him here lately a lot. I've been thinking a lot about him. He's going to go be with Jesus soon. He used to study with me every day for 2 years. He knew the Bible backwards and forwards. I've never met a man who exemplified more of the fruit of the Spirit in his life. He used to say to me, one of the reasons why people won't come running to Jesus is because Jesus' people walk around with long faces. In other words, our disposition and demeanor and our Facebook statuses are sad and negative and pessimistic. And we sit here and we sing these songs and we think, Jesus will save your life. He'll save your heart. He'll fill you up. He loves you. You're daughter of God. But then our lives look like we've been hit by a train 17 times a day for 12 years. And we put it on our Facebook status just to make sure everybody knows. Or we tweet about it. Or we wear it on our face. And I wonder if we just have lost our joy. And I think we've lost our joy because we've lost our Jesus. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm just saying you've stopped living with Him. Because living with Him changes me. I'm going to have my sad days. I'm going to have my times of depression and my funk. But I'm going to run to Jesus because He's the only one who can make me whole. My dignity will be restored because that's what Jesus does. And you know, that's what God always has done. There was a time in the life of God's people in the Old Testament where they were radically undignified because of their disobedience to God, and they had lost all hope because they now were a people without a land and without a place to worship and without really a relationship with God. And God wanted them to wake up to their state of life so that they would see God again. And so God sent them this prophet named Jeremiah, who was this like hypersensitive, compassionate, yet sort of like whiny prophet. And he was this passionate, angry guy at times, and yet he would be in his tears. And he was this kind of prophet because he lived life with God and he knew what God's people were choosing to miss. They were choosing to miss Him. And so God says to them the following in Jeremiah 31. He says, if they would just wake up to Him, He says, they will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will be radiant with joy because of the Lord's goodness, because of the grain, the new wine, the fresh oil, and because of the young of the flocks and the herds. Their life will be like an irrigated garden, and they will no longer grow weak from hunger. Then the young women will rejoice with dancing, while young and old men rejoice together. I will turn their mourning into joy and give them consolation and bring joy out of grief. See, the truth of it is when we live life with God and we're really communing with God and we're pursuing Jesus, there becomes this joy inside of us, that becomes this joy of inexpressible because God is this well of inexhaustible joy. And this woman whose life was the opposite of joy found joy, and she found it in Jesus, but she chose not to pursue another doctor, not to pursue another man, not to pursue another hobby or habit or another sin. She decided to let all of that go and get her weak and frail body out of bed and into the street and drag herself through the crowd. Drag herself. And reached up as high as she could, as far as she could. And the only thing she could touch in her weakness and desperation was his robe. And it was that touch that was enough to change her eternity and her life. My question for you is, will you reach out to touch Jesus? Will you stop reaching out to touch other things, thinking they will bring you joy? Will I cut off my pursuit of other things and arranging my lives around other activities, thinking that somehow they're going to bring me satisfaction, when Jesus all along has been the only one who can? It's because in Jesus, God has restored your dignity as a tenderly loved son and daughter of God. Your status has changed. Will your life change with it? See, that is a choice you and I can make today. We can choose to trust Jesus with our lives, not just today and not just next week, but forever. And then we can sing with the psalmist in Psalm 28 when he says, may the Lord be praised, for he has heard the sound of my pleading. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart rejoices, and I praise him with my song. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is a stronghold of salvation for his anointed. Save your people, bless your possessions, shepherd them, and carry them forever. No matter where you are, no matter what you have done, no matter where you have been, no matter where your joy has run, Jesus is your shepherd. And he looks upon you today and he calls you son and he calls you daughter. And he hopes that in realizing that you're a son and daughter of God, that you will live your life differently beginning now. That you will see that there's nothing greater than Jesus. And that because of Jesus, you have God. You can know who you are and you can know whose you are. You are the daughter and the son of the King. And that can change everything if you would just believe it. So I invite you, hear this story. And when you find yourself slipping and etching out into something else, go to this story and just look at Jesus. And when you're driving by and you see a doctor's office in a hospital, remember Jesus. Remember that He alone can restore dignity. Live life with Him.